Okay, what were the two things that Chalmers gave that were necessary for the training of I think it was pastors. It might have been elders there, but I think it was pastors. Ministerial calling. This is on page, pardon? Okay, those two elements. This is on page XI, for those of you who have trouble with that, that's 11 in English. In Roman, it's XI. And you'll notice in that paragraph, in the middle of the page, Chalmers asserts that the Bible makes it plain that any candidate for the ministry, as well as the members of his immediate family, must evidence constancy of character, virtue over the course of time. He must also demonstrate particular pastoral gifts and aptitudes in the handling of the scriptures. And then skipping down, an affirmation, maybe you can see where I'm going, of the ministerial calling is the inevitable result of a life rightly lived, gifts rightly shared, proficiencies in handling both scripture and adversity amongst those who might best be able to judge a candidate's sincerity. Who are those? His neighbors. Now, remember, he was writing in the day of the parish church. What's a parish church? Don't think of it as it's used today. What was a parish church?
Village.
A village. That's P, the parish, not a parish church, but a parish church. One little letter makes a difference, doesn't it? A parish church. Okay, a village. How else might it be defined? Village is right. You didn't have a whole bunch of churches. The American situation is far different than the European churches. What were the European? What three churches did you usually have in three European? What churches did you usually have in European countries? The Catholic was one. The Protestant was the other, and a Lutheran. Then you got the Baptist churches springing up. But that's what makes the American situation so complicated, because the Lutherans from certain places in Germany came here and they started their Lutheran church. But then Lutherans from Switzerland would come and they would start their Lutheran church. So now you multiplied each one of those denominations by three as you came to the American church. The parish church was you went to the church that was near you. Now, what happened that changed that? Some of you historians, what happened that changed that? Not so much, a little bit before the Enlightenment.
I'm thinking like 1688
in the Letters of Toleration. Okay. But they still, to some extent, maintained a parish system. Somewhat. The preaching of the Great Awakening brought a very different approach to the church. There was a famous sermon. I forget who was it preached it. It's a sermon about the dead pastors preaching. No, dead pastors preaching to the preaching, something of that nature. And so then you were able to then examine what are you getting at your church. Were you getting the Word of God? Or was it just rote, going back over whatever they wanted to give. And so in the Great Awakening, you had a beginning to examine what we were to understand, what we were to get from our leaders, from the preachers, and then the oversight of the elders. So people began, there developed then the concern for going to the church that had the best preacher. Somewhat in the Methodists. Who were the great Methodist preachers? Whitfield and Wesley. And Whitfield, they developed Methodist societies. They were not churches. The Methodist church was not intended by Wesley to be a separate denomination. Where was Wesley's membership? Pardon? Anglican. He was Anglican. What was his theology? It tended towards Arminianism. Now, and this is where Whitfield and Wesley parted ways. Wesley in England was preaching that you shouldn't listen to Whitfield because he was too reformed. And Whitfield did not tend to respond in kind. In fact, one historian said that Wesley had trouble getting along with people. As long as he was in charge, he was in charge. That was okay. But when Whitfield went back to England, he couldn't get along well with Whitfield. That was very hard on Whitfield. It was very hard for him to handle. Because they had started out together very much. What was the name of the place? Do you remember the name of the place where they... I forget. It was a particular street where they two of the Wesleys and one of Whitfield would get together and they would pray and they would read the Bible and they would study and they would be accountable to one another. And neither Wesley nor Whitfield wanted to start new denominations, but that seemed to be what came out of it. So Chalmers sets very clearly the affirmation of the ministerial calling is the inevitable right result of a life rightly lived, gifts rightly shared, and proficiencies in handling both Scripture and adversity amongst those who might best be able to judge a candidate's sincerity, his neighbors. I was listening to... Robert Godfrey, as he was going over this, and he said one time he preached, and a young man said to him afterwards, that was good sermon. Oh, but I shouldn't say that. Because we were taught, he went on to say, that we're not to judge the sermons. That was even in this century. No, excuse me, the last century, I'm sorry. We've turned that. But he was, you weren't supposed to judge the preacher, but that's what came out of the Great Awakening. Now, the result, is later on in this same paragraph, accountability is thus assured. He believed that by holding candidates for the eldership ministry to this twin standard, both the integrity of the church's divine office and the vitality of every other calling to which the believer priests might be appropriately inclined. What had happened in the Catholic Church, which dominated the thinking of many, there was a division between the clergy and the laity. And the Catholic service was usually in Latin for a long time. Do you know when they came to English in the United States? Do you remember? Vatican II. In fact, in Pittsburgh, I don't know if it's true around here, there are Catholic churches that advertise a Latin Mass. And most people, how many of you know Latin? Not very many of us. Latin, it used to be that most everybody took Latin in high school. Did either of you take Latin in high school? You took Latin in high school. Uh-huh. Okay. You did in the California Public School. How many were in your class?
It was a collection of freshmen through seniors, and if they'd been out the next year,
freshmen. And how many were in that? Were there a lot that took it?
15.
Out of a school of how many?
600.
15 people out of 600. Now, when I was in high school, it was a requirement of the high school that I attended. That wasn't a requirement in public schools at that time, but it was where I attended. I had an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor who was my Latin teacher. Amat. Have any idea what I was saying? That's fine. That's what was happening in the church. They used a language that they could not understand. And so, so there was that standard that was set. The result was that mere desire or opportunity or inclination... Oh, I know what I was getting at about in that digression. I'm sorry. There used to be a fence between the clergy and the laity. You know, now a lot of Protestant churches now have fences across their pulpit. Where that came from was the old Catholic division between the people, the laity, and the clergy. And oftentimes, men got their office in the clergy if you had enough money. Luther, I think, Luther's father, was he of some office in the church? Or Calvin. Well, I think he could hold both. But anyhow, the point was, either Luther or Calvin somehow was to be able to get this office. Not by virtue of their understanding of the scriptures, but by virtue of the money that they could give to the church, or their family would give to the church. And so there was a dearth of understanding in the clergy. They were, and many of them... When I was growing up, there were some Latin masses, and I knew some of the men who did the Latin mass. And, well, what did you say this morning? And he would give me something in Latin. Well, what does that mean in English? I don't know. Doesn't make any difference. So the worship of God was keeping the people in ignorance. And we've got to maintain that we don't continue in that ignorance. Any other thoughts on that first, is it call it forward? Any thoughts anybody wanted to bring up in that? If you come up with something as we go through, please don't be afraid to say something. Let's go to the... there was one thought that I thought in Jay Adams's a section, the effectiveness of elders grows from meaningful confrontation with God and the scriptures. They need to know God. They ought to be they ought to be very spiritual men. I can remember when we had a tornado go through Oakdale, Illinois. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Oakdale, but not Illinois. Oakdale is just a little farming community. And there was an elder in the church who, first of all, every time the dad got up to preach, he went to the back and turned the lights out. And then pretty soon you would hear a not-so-gentle snoring coming from that man. Well, the tornado came through his farm, and his wife had gone downstairs, and he kept calling, "Oscar, come on down, come on down, come." Finally, he got tired of her nagging him, so he went down, and before he got to the steps of his house to go downstairs, there were 2 tons of brick in the bed where he'd been sleeping. Well, what did he say? "I was really lucky." What kind of a response is that to the clear providence of God? Godly people are not lucky people. I have a friend who would tell me often, "Aren't you glad we believe in a lucky God?" He was joking. We are not lucky people. We're preserved by the providence of God. And the eldership must be a godly people. They should, in fact, the RP Church, the Covenanters in Scotland, maintained their existence for many years, and I think you probably heard this from Tom, for many years without a pastor. Because the elders were leading their families in morning and evening worship, and then they had what they called the societies, in which were maintained by the godly men of the community. So when you look for an elder, for the pastor, the minister, the elder, the church planter, whatever you want to call it, they need to be godly men. But godly men shouldn't be the few in the congregation. All the men of the congregation should be godly men. Now, our culture has changed significantly. When I was young, most everybody around whom I was were farmers, or they worked from 7 to 5 or something like that. And they would have family worship in the morning. But now that people are going so many different directions, families have to be, what's the word that is often used? They need to be determining that they're going to have family worship. That's not an easy thing, not so easy anymore. I can remember one evening when I was in third grade, my father had done something that had postponed our family worship for, it was an hour and a half. And it was time, I was in third grade, I was to go to basketball practice. But I didn't say a word. I knew that family worship was first. And so we began family worship, and then my dad said that I could go. So that didn't happen often in our family. I cannot remember another time when that happened. Family worship was something that determined your life. And some of you have heard that in my family, my kids' family, as they were growing up, they had one rule. And that rule was to be at morning worship at 7 o'clock. They were to determine then when they were going to do their homework, when they were going to go to bed, when they were going to do all it, because they had to be at family worship at 7 o'clock. That had to be determined. That was the result of my father's instruction to me. And that should be the way you children will pick it up. Your fathers will give direction to having family devotions, family worship. So that when you have families, I hope you are hoping to have families, children, you will see that this is an important, this is the thing around which the family functions. It's not just an important element. Some people have said that the family altar is the center of family life. And what they meant by altar was family worship. And that's where you learn. Okay. So, I was mentioning that point from J. Adams. Effectiveness of elders grows from meaningful confrontation from God and the Scriptures. And where do your children come face to face with God? It's in your family worship. And going back to the Old Testament, how did he tell parents to talk to their children as they did what? As they sit down, as they rise up, as they go out, as they come in, what were they to put on their doorposts? The commandments and the statutes. These were the things. They were set before them always. It wasn't just a matter of family worship and then you go do as you please, but you have family worship and you talk with your children as you go along the way. And sometimes fathers don't give up the thought. My dad would be driving along and he'd suddenly pull off to the side and he'd jump out and say, "Isn't that beautiful? That is the revelation of God." Well, that means we're going to be later getting to where we're going. That's what I thought then. But that has had a continuing impression on my life as we have gone on. As you rise up, as you sit down. This is part of what he's talking about. The godliness of the home. The godly men. They're not just godly in their own personal life, but they're godly in the way in which they lead their family. Now, in the section, now this is XIX. Down the paragraph, down towards the bottom. Every Christian has a responsibility in electing those elders who will rule over him. So it's important for everyone, not just the elders, to understand that. The guide, therefore, may help the church at large to better understand the office of elder and especially to recognize men who are qualified for that office. Every one of you men have a responsibility of leading. You are to lead your families. That's where we see that leadership. Boys, someday you will be fathers, we trust. And you will have the responsibility of leading your home. And so as you think also of a wife, you think about who's going to lead the home. How's this going to work? In this day of equality between men and women, there is a sitting back. And, well, we kind of have to do this by a vote. No, you don't. You lead your families, men. Now, there's ways to lead and ways not to lead. We're not going to go through that right now. First of all, you don't carry a sledgehammer. There was a Chinese fella who was in school when I was in school, and he was preaching. And, of course, his English came through rather strangely. And we couldn't understand what he was talking about when he talked about breaking the neck. Breaking the neck. Well, the English didn't come through well. And he was talking about the need to have the broken heart and have broken a contrite spirit. And that's what fathers have to have. Young men, children, boys. You were see, pray that God will develop with you, in you, a broken heart, broken spirit and a contrite heart. What's it mean to have a broken spirit? Submission to God. Okay. Any other thoughts? A broken spirit sometimes means a spirit that will not, that kind of cowers. That's not a broken spirit. A cowering spirit is not a broken spirit. A broken spirit is one that sees, I have to understand that I'm a creature. He's the creator. And I must learn from him. Yes. The broken spirit. A contrite heart. Gentleness. Okay. I think we're probably about the end of time. Any questions or comments that you have at this point? Yes.
What was your plan in terms of time frame? You mentioned 9 months or something thereabouts, but what was your intention?
We don't have an ending point at this point. We'll see how the first couple of lessons go, and then we'll work toward that. So I want thank you for bringing that up, because we want to go look at the lesson one. Now, some of these questions in here, maybe you've read ahead and you've seen that some of these are for men who are already in the office, and so those you can either skip or try to turn them to how you might think of yourself in that office. For example, in that first lesson on page one, the real one, who are you? What is your calling? Do you know your calling as Paul knew it? Then have you been appointed from eternity for eternal life? Okay, you could answer that if you're in Christ. The next question is for the eldership. At this point, we're not in that. But the next question you can work on. Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord in a daily way? Not just something that happens on the Lord's Day. Not just something that happened back in your life. But are you seeing that in your own life? As you're leading in family devotions, as you're seeing your own life develop, are you seeing that in a daily way? And how do you know these things? That's an important question, because many people think they know it by some, what's the word? By some feeling that they have received. Well, that's not the primary expression of that. How do you see, who can give me 2 Corinthians 3:16? All scripture. Teaching? What's next? That's reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. In the church today, it's common to delight in the first one. And to look at that doctrine and say, that's a wonderful doctrine. And unlike you were in a museum, you'd set it back down on the shelf and go on to the next one. That's not what it's to be. Reproof. And one of the struggles in seminary is to see men, young fellas, who are being reproved in their life by the scriptures. They don't need for me to come along. One of the expressions of this that I ran into is, well, how's your family devotions going? Oh, we haven't done very well this week. We had it two nights. Well, why didn't you have it the other nights? Well, we didn't have time. Well, how much time do you need? Well, we have to have at least an hour, which is a good thing. But if you don't have an hour, you don't skip it. Do you follow what I mean? You have. I think I've maybe shared with some of you the situation where I had there was a lady who said, "My daughter will not sit still for devotions." And so my first question was, "Well, how long is devotion?" She said, "Oh, 3 or 4 hours." I said, "Okay, I want you to go home and have devotions for no more than 10 minutes. First of all, because you're devoting yourself to God. Now, when you have the other elements in it and you have the time, you do the rest. But you've got to begin somewhere. And you don't begin with 3 hours. You begin short. And it'll grow. Okay?